A little bit of an interest in history, and the longer I live, the more history I have. However, in all seriousness, our church is not all that far away from celebrating our 75th anniversary. The Albury Church is all not that far away from celebrating its 100th anniversary, and so between us we have 175 years of witness in our community. And the question that sits on the mind of our staff, and I hope in the hearts of our congregation, is this: what are we actually here for? Why are we here? One of the answers to that question most obviously would be we're here to fulfill the Great Commission. It's embedded in our vision statement, glorifying God as he grows his kingdom. Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And so our staff put a lot of work this last year or so into asking the question, how can we actually help our churches leverage into that? How can we live into that space? Over this past year, those of you who've been part of our church family will know we've been doing a few little kind of experiments, let's call them, just to try and figure out how to engage in our world in these very changing times. And so some months ago, one of the questions that I put to the whole congregation, and it was emailed out to all those on our email list, was what are some of the challenges that are being faced by our community? What are some of the great reasons to be here in this community? What are some of the challenges our community faces? And if people of faith and goodwill got together, what could the church do? And we were a little surprised to see how few people actually responded to that. And in fact, some people said, well, I don't actually have that many people I could even ask outside the church. And so we started to scratch our heads and think, well, are we that well connected with our community after all? And so then we did another little experiment. Some of you might remember this. We had a map and we asked people to put a pin on the map to all of the places that you spend time, work or social connection. Where do you go for your coffees, like Matt invited you to consider earlier on? Where do you connect socially with people? And surprisingly, people are scattered all over the region, all over our cities, Albury and Wodonga. And so we started to think, well, we've obviously got people who are spread out, and yet the research suggested, perhaps not great research, but suggested that there's some sort of disconnect. People didn't feel like they were able to talk to people. Maybe it's a conversation thing. And so just recently we did a series of teaching sessions about having conversation. You remember the conversation starters that we did? You know, the name, where do you live, interests, all that kind of stuff. I hope that some people have found that useful. Has anyone used that stuff? Okay, I see three hands. Great. We have lots of work to do. That's okay. That was really a tool in the hands of anyone who's prepared to use them, to encourage conversation with people, not necessarily about things of faith, but just to engage people in conversation. Just all this to say, by way of warning, over these next couple of weeks, we're going to do another little experiment. This one will require a little bit more hands-on, where we're going to ask the question, what actually is our vision? And we want to grab that in just a handful of words. What are we here for? What are we actually on about? And we're going to give you some starters in terms of helping to find the language around that. But I'd like you to start thinking about that. What is the church really on about? What are we here for? It's great that we get together and worship, and that's an important purpose. It's great that we're able to serve one another, and that's an important purpose. What is God actually calling us to do and calling us to be as the Wodonga and District Baptist Church in Wodonga and in Albury? So that's I didn't put that stuff in the newsletter. But I'm just warning you that we'll be doing a little bit of work in that area over these next few weeks. So watch out. It'll be fun, it'll be challenging, and I hope that it'll actually help give birth to some more thinking about engaging with our community. Matt did allude to the fact there are a couple of things in the newsletter that I wanted to highlight for you. Just a couple of things, particularly around our annual general meeting. Our annual general meeting is coming up on the 5th of May, which is not too far away. It's 2 weeks away. And as we did in 2022, we're going to incorporate our annual general meeting into a service of worship. We're doing that for two reasons. One is because we've got the challenge of how do we do an AGM across two locations. And we're going to do a service here which we will live stream to Albury. So the Albury congregation and membership will get the same service, the same information, the same process that we will be going through. But we're also doing it, probably more importantly, because I want to deliberately blur the lines between what we sometimes think of the spiritual life of the church and what some people think as the business life of the church. There should be no difference between those two, because everything we do is actually God's business. Every decision we make is about following the Lord Jesus. And so in our AGM, at our AGM, we will be doing a service where we will incorporate songs of worship, Bible readings, prayers, a little bit of an update in terms of what God's been up to amongst us in the past year, and then looking forward to the year ahead. So I commend that to you. Some things that we do have to vote on. We have a couple of votes that we will be looking at through this meeting. We have one nomination for eldership. We have a potential of six elders in our church. Jeff Pryor has accepted a nomination by Mark Pake to eldership. And so, Jeff, we thank you for being willing to put yourself in front of the church. And that means we will have five elders with one vacancy yet to fill. I think it's appropriate to say at this point, too, that Rob Bond's going to be retiring from eldership at this AGM, having served it's quite a few years, actually, because it incorporated 6 years with eldership and time on the leadership team before that. So we want to say thank you, Rob, for your time of service, and look forward to seeing where God will lead you in terms of service in the church beyond this. And his wife's looking at him to say, don't commit yourself to anything, Robert. Just yet. So Jeff Pryor will be nominated as elder. We have a vote to take on delegates to the Baptist Union of Victoria. Those are people who represent us at the meetings of the membership of the BUV. And Darren Thomas, Gail Tuttle and Joel Nicholas have allowed themselves to be put forward as nominees for that. We have to vote to accept our annual reports and financial reports. Steve will be bringing the financial reports to us. We have to vote to accept auditors, that we might have our financials audited. And then at the end of the meeting, we're going to close the AGM, open a special church meeting and have a vote to release some money that is being held in trust by the BUV on behalf of the Albury Church so that we might spend it on maintenance in Albury. It's complicated, but it works like this. Years ago, the Albury Church had a manse. The manse was sold, and the BUV holds that money in trust on the understanding that it can't be used to be spent on people. It needs to be spent on buildings, resources, that sort of stuff, so that there is a witness maintained in Albury. We have to vote to allow some of that money to be released. We've already spent it, in so much as... and the Baptist Union of Victoria is quite okay about this. We have spent some of it by contracting a roofing contractor to replace box guttering and all of the fascias, which I'm so looking forward to seeing done because it will just make that building look so much better. Around about $15,000 to do all that work. We're going to release some money to pay for the painting and some of the raw materials that MMM, Mobile Mission Maintenance, are going to be using this week in that context. And I'm genuinely hoping that there will also be another roofing contractor doing the top of the roof this week. That money has already been released, the authorised, so we don't need to worry about that. But that's an important part of the process. A little bit back to front in some ways, in so much as we're asking you to retrospectively allow that to happen, but that's the way it had to be this time around. So that's our AGM coming up in just a couple of weeks' time. Is everyone okay with all that? Fantastic. Let's pray, and then we're going to dive into the Word. God, we give you thanks again today that we might come and learn from you and from your Word, and we invite your Spirit to speak to your church today. Open our hearts and our ears, we ask, to what you might be saying, not just to us collectively, but to us personally, that we might live out these lessons in our relationship with others, in our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with our neighbours, with our relatives, with those we live amongst, those we serve, and the rest of our world. And so bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Quite a few years ago, I read a story which I desperately was hoping that I could find this week, but I've not been able to find it. It was a story written by an author, just a chapter in a book, I think, relating an event that took place when he was travelling. He was one of these guys that spoke at conferences and this and that and the other thing. And so he spent as much time in airports as he did on aeroplanes, as you are inclined to do if you travel internationally or even domestically. And on one particular occasion, he was telling the story, and I'm sorry, I don't know who he was, and I've probably corrupted the story a bit, but here's the crux of it. He was travelling, and he was sitting on one of those benches at the airport that probably have lots of armrests so that you can't lie down and have a sleep. And as he was sitting there, a young woman in her early 20s came and sat down beside him. They engaged in some polite conversation. And then together they watched as an older couple were going about their business in the airport. What else do you do? Apart from perhaps check the time or read a book. But here was a couple in front of them who were going about their life. And it wasn't easy because she was confined to a wheelchair and clearly had some challenges with personal management. And he was doing his best to help her. And so they watched as he unpacked the food that had been prepared, as that generation is inclined to do, probably prepared sandwiches before they went so that they didn't have to buy some fast food from the ridiculously priced airport cafeteria. Watched as he fed her the food and then carefully wiped her face as she was eating, and then uncapped the drink bottle and allowed her to slake her thirst as she did, and then cleaned her up and tidied her clothes and brushed off the crumbs and rearranged the blanket and brushed out her hair. And they watched, the author and this young woman watched. And then in a voice that was probably calculated as much just to express a thought rather than engage in a conversation, the young woman in her 20s said these words. And the rest of the story I might have corrupted, but these were the words she said: I wish someone would love me like that. Think about that for a moment. I wish someone would love me like that. What an expression. We can only speculate, and I suspect the author did this, could only speculate on what her experience of love had been up to that point. Perhaps it was what the Greeks would have called eros love, you know, erotic love, love based on affection or love based on feelings or love based on the moment. And to make a rash generalisation, and I don't like doing this so much, but a broad generalisation would be that typically the mass media kind of focuses on love with that kind of shape around it, doesn't it? You know, love is this wonderful, I don't want to use the word mushy, this wonderful kind of embracing feeling, and it's related to sex and image and all of that kind of stuff. What she was witnessing, though, was something quite different, what the Greeks would call agape love. Love which gives to the other person, love which is self-sacrificing, love that sticks it out through thick and thin, love that goes beyond the surface, love that perseveres in the face of infidelity, the kind of love that maintains faithfulness even when there's not much love being reciprocated, the kind of love that gets up at 3:30 in the morning and rocks a child back to sleep, having changed the bed 3 times already because they've been so unwell. Or the kind of love that motivates a grandma to do the same kind of things. We're talking from very recent experience. Just that gives itself. I was talking to a couple in Albury this morning before I left, and the wife, I won't name names, the wife said to me, you know, I had a terrible, terrible accident when I was young. And I was told by the medical professionals that my husband would not stick by me. I'd be a vegetable. And yet he stuck by me. And look at us now. Here we are. In our mid-80s, and we're still going strong. That's the kind of love that agape love is. It's way beyond that eros love. A pastor friend of mine, again, someone I won't name this morning, we used to meet for coffee. Well, he drank coffee. He was an addict. And I, as most dedicated coffee drinkers are, let's be honest, and I'd have my milkshake or whatever. And he would. I remember one time he said to me, "Oh, my son, he grew up, we raised him in the church, but he's gone to the dark side. He's embraced, no, that's not the expression that he used. He's embraced life, outside faith. He's involved in the footy club, which in itself's not the issue, but he drank heavily and he'd come home late at night and he'd be a mess, he'd vomited on himself and he'd come home like in this state, and I just want to get him and throttle him," he said. But his wife said to him consistently, "No, he's our son. We will love him." And she would undress him and wash him and dress him and put him to bed even in that state. "I wish I had someone who loved me like that." If I was to ask this question of a lot of people in our world, do you reckon they'd express the same kind of desire? I rather think there would be. But let's sharpen up the question even more. How many people here, perhaps at different stages of life, whether in the context of loss or loneliness or in a hard marriage or having suffered the consequences of trauma or abuse or neglect or rejection, have said the same thing? "I wish there was someone who could just love me for who I am. I wish there was someone who loved me like that. Somebody who would embrace me, someone who would love without judgment, someone who would care for me." This series that we're doing at the moment is focusing on interpersonal relationships and some of the things that characterize a healthy relationship. Darren, bless his heart, started us off by looking at Adam and Eve. He was a bit worried about that. The first in a series, we put him under the pump a bit. But he did a great job just thinking about what does it mean to live in a shame-free relationship. Last week, for those of you who are here or watching us online, we'll remember that Matt spoke about Abram and Lot, the significance of loyalty in a relationship. And today, we're going to stay in the book of Genesis and have a look at Isaac and Rebekah, the story of Isaac and Rebekah that you'll find in Genesis 24, and ask the question, what does it actually mean to love somebody else? Now, if you're thinking that you can switch off because this is all about marriages or, loving a spouse, don't do that. Although we're going to look at an example of a marriage, the kind of love that we're talking about goes way beyond a marriage. I'm mindful of passages like John chapter 13, verse 35, where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, Jesus is obviously talking about love that goes beyond eros love, love that goes beyond love for a spouse. It's a love which is far deeper and riskier and complicated, much more difficult than love that merely seeks to gratify our own needs. And so keep that in mind as we come to this passage. The story of Isaac and Rebekah is great to plunder for any number of reasons. In some senses, actually, and I hesitate to even say this, in some senses it would make a great episode of Farmer Wants a Wife. Now, this is exactly what happened in Aubrey this morning when I suggested that there was a collective groan that went through the congregation. There may have been somebody who actually enjoys that program, but they would not dare put their hand up because there was a whole lot going, like you have just done. There might be some people here who quite enjoy that kind of entertainment. I, for one, couldn't give a toss for that kind of programming. I think it's shallow. Anyway, but that's no judgment, okay? So please, if the problem is, actually, it wouldn't make a great episode of Farmer Wants a Wife because it wouldn't make the cut in terms of the editorial. For instance, the servant who is charged with finding Isaac a wife, he behaves with absolute integrity. There's no malfeasance on his part at all. He does the right thing. That's not good television. And then there's no suggestion, you know, in this relationship, no suggestion of sexual impropriety in the relationship between Isaac and Rebekah. Nothing salubrious. Nothing you can, you know, oh, this is really, wow. None of that. And then if you have a look at the story, as I invite you to do, there's no jealous third party sitting outside of the relationship that gets their nose out of joint because they felt they were the beneficiaries of some whispered promises made in a moment of infatuation. So to be frankly honest with you, this would be a shocking episode of Farmer Wants a Wife. It doesn't have any of the qualities or the opposite of whatever the word quality is. On the surface, in fact, it might even seem like a pretty boring story, except that it's not. It's a fantastic story. Isaac, as we know, was born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Abraham was 100. All power to Abraham, I say. Because I am increasingly thankful for the fact that it's my children who are having children, not me, not my wife. The Lord has been good to us. Fancy having a child at 100. And here we are 40 years later, and it's possible that Abraham, who was the recipient of God's promise, remember Genesis chapter 1, chapter 12, God promised Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. What a promise. And Abraham's probably scratching his head and thinking, well, when's that going to happen? You know, he's actually had a couple of attempts at doing it his way, but what about through his bloodline, Isaac? Isaac's now 40 years old. I think I better organise a wife for him. And so that's what we discover happens in this passage. In Genesis chapter 24, feel free to open this passage, and I certainly encourage you to read this later. We have a record of Abraham who calls in his chief servant. His chief servant's name we don't know, but it's probably Eliezer, so we'll call him Eliezer, and charges him with finding a wife for his son back in the land where they came from. I don't want you to marry one of these Canaanite women. I want you to keep the purity of bloodline in so much as the faith line. So go back to the place that we've come from, and I want you to apply yourself with all seriousness to this task. And in fact, as you read chapter 24, verse 2, Abraham asks Eliezer to promise using a culturally appropriate mechanism to do so. Put your hand under my thigh, which can be translated accurately as saying, take hold of my testicles and make this promise. Now, you might find that a little bit amusing, and you'll probably never read this passage the same way again. Except for the fact, just interesting, a little fun fact here, the word testify and testicle actually come from the same word, root, interestingly enough. So Eliezer's charged with performing this culturally appropriate act, and I emphasise culturally appropriate because I do not want anybody here to do this. No. And interestingly too, if we can push the... In all seriousness, the promise that Eliezer was being asked to fulfill related to progeny. It related to Abram's ancestors, right? So the connection. Think about that. Another little fun fact, just to kind of sanctify this conversation. We actually have... We have quite a number of examples in the Old Testament of oaths being taken. This is an example of that. There are many other examples of that. I was speaking many years ago, it is now, with a fellow who was the federal member for Mallee, John Forrest. Some of you might remember John Forrest, national member for Mallee. John Forrest was telling a men's group that we were meeting with that he'd been called in to be a witness in court, and they asked him to take an oath, and he said, no, I'm not going to do that. As a Christian, the Bible says in James 5:12, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We don't need to do that anymore. We don't need to make those kind of actions that are appropriate to an oath. As followers of Jesus, we are called to a level of integrity that means our yes is yes and our no is no. We speak the truth and we don't have to swear on anyone or anything. Our yes is yes, our no is no. Anyway, Eliezer is commissioned by Abram in Genesis chapter 24, verses 5 to 11. The commission is clarified. Eliezer set off, and he went on a journey of something in the order of 400 kilometres. That's a long way, isn't it? Remembering that he did not jump into his car. He probably took a retinue of camels, livestock, whatever, and travelled all the way back to where Abram came up there in Mesopotamia. He pursued his commission with great seriousness and intentionality. And the first thing that he did when he arrived at his destination, if you've got your Bible there, it's found in Genesis chapter 24, verse 12, was this. He prayed. He said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today." Simple prayer. Lord, give me success today. As I read that this week, it reminded me of Nehemiah's prayer when Nehemiah was going to go before Artaxerxes. He said, "Lord, give your servant success today." What a great example of a little, what we could call an arrow prayer. The kind of prayers that we can pray at any time in any circumstance. Lord, help me in this moment. I do this myself more often than not when I'm faced with a challenge or with an issue I don't know what to do. Or how to respond to. I'll say, "Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, help me respond in a godly way. Lord, help me to know what the right thing is to do." Little prayers. That's so effective. Little things that we can just shoot to God at any time. Lord, help your servant be successful today. And then his prayer expands. Now, I want to say this. What Eliezer does is something I probably would not necessarily encourage, because Eliezer puts out a fleece. Remember that expression from the story of Gideon? That's where putting out a fleece actually comes from, that idea. Eliezer does the same. He says, if you've got the text there, verse 14, "May it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." So there's a whole heap of things that Eliezer puts in his prayer and says, "Lord, I want to see these things and then I'll know for sure." As I say, it's not a strategy that I would normally encourage people to do. It happens. It might be appropriate, but it also carries some risks. I remember a young woman who was coming to our church many years ago who was wanting to know who she should marry. And she decided, you know, she quite liked a young guy, and he was going on a trip to Vanuatu or somewhere, and she said to God, "I tell you what, Lord, I'll know he's the right one if he sends me a postcard." Well, he sent postcards to heaps of people. And, of course, she got a postcard. And then the question was, well, you know, God's shown me he's the one to marry. Trouble is, God didn't tell him that. So you can imagine the challenge that there was. There's another occasion, and I relate this story by way of encouragement. There was a particularly difficult relationship that I was working through quite a few years ago, and I won't share all of the circumstances, but it was just hard yards. And one night, as I was thinking about this, you know, what was going to happen, God showed me in a dream that this person was going to come to my office. She was going to stand in the doorway. She was going to say this and this and this. And I woke up, and my response was, "Fat chance." You know, like, that's ever going to happen. Bit like Eliezer, you know, "I want this person to come, carrying wood, all this sort of stuff." Would you believe it, the very next day, this person came to the door. I was sitting at my desk. She stood there and she said exactly what had been revealed in the dream. And I knew in that moment that God was part of that. So can it happen? Yeah, absolutely. Should we try and force it? Possibly not. Nevertheless, here we have the example of Eliezer, who makes this request. And wouldn't you know it, verse 15, it's reported that even before he had finished praying, who should come out but Rebecca with the jar on her shoulder? And coincidence upon coincidence, she happened to be a relative of Abram. In fact, she was a grandniece. How good is this? It's like all of the stars have aligned, so to speak, if we can use that language. She was beautiful. She was an unmarried virgin, perfect for Isaac. You might argue, actually, that Eliezer was a genius. How clever has he been? But actually, the scripture's very clear. The success of Eliezer's mission is due to two very distinct things. One, his prayer, and two, his dependence on God's Spirit. Don't ever miss that in this story. Eliezer's not some kind of matchmaking genius. He is a man given to prayer and dependence on the Holy Spirit. And if you want to see God's work in your life, those are the ingredients that need to be sown in there. Prayer and dependence on God's Holy Spirit. Looking to God and listening to God. And we see that here in Eliezer's life. What follows then in verse 17 to 61, and I'm not going to read this because it's a narrative that kind of goes through and then repeats itself a little bit in terms of rehearsing the story. The party comes together, and then we pick up the story in verse 62. And this is the part that's of greatest interest to me here today. Let me read that for you. It tells us this. Now Isaac had come from Beer Laharoi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out in the field one evening to meditate. Just picture this, okay? Imagine this scene. And there is Isaac out in the field meditating, and he looked up and he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and she saw Isaac. This is where the story gets really interesting. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" Let me just ask a question. How many people here, those of you who are married, met your spouse by seeing that person coming on a camel? Horse? When was the first time you ever saw the person who's become so close to you? That's just a question for later. Let's not deal with that now. "Who is this man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Again, absolute integrity. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. She became his wife. And catch this, this is the word, "and he loved her." And he loved her. This is in the context, mind you, of the Old Testament. We often look at the Old Testament and say, gosh, it's such a patriarchal society. No, it's all about the guys. It's all about the men. It's all about the women are just playing second fiddle. And there's a lot of evidence that that was often the case. But here in this passage, in Genesis, one of the very earliest stories that we have in the scripture, of a guy who loved his wife. He loved her. So she took, Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. He loved her. I was so struck by that statement when I was preparing this series. Isaac married Rebekah and he loved her. Now I can hear some people say, well, that would have been easy because Rebekah was beautiful, right? And Isaac, well, we're not told what he was like, but he might have been a fairly decent looking guy too. And it's easy to love someone who's an Adonis or is an oil painting, right? But that ignores two really important things in this story. First, it applies a very superficial understanding of love. That is, that love is dependent on good looks or physical attractiveness. And while it's true for some people that attractiveness in a spouse is important, there are some, and it's not necessarily neither good nor bad, a genuine emotional need for physical attractiveness in a spouse. Expressing love, this is the part I want you to catch, expressing love towards a person who is an absolute oil painting or an Adonis and yet has a character as toxic as nuclear waste is not going to last. Now you think about that for a second. This person may look on the outside to be the picture perfect, but if their character is one of perpetual lying, or deception, or bitterness, or anger, or whatever it might be, that's not a recipe for a decent relationship, is it? The second thing is that assumption that Isaac found it easy to love Rebekah is the fact that it actually ignores the reality that the marriage between Isaac and Rebekah was an arranged marriage. And in an arranged marriage, in fact, in any marriage, in fact, in any relationship, Genuine love is not predicated on a feeling, it's actually based on a choice. And we need to catch that too. It's about the choice that we make, not how we feel. Rebecca chose to love Isaac. Isaac chose to love Rebecca. Genuinely loving another person demands that I make a choice. The evidence for that is found right through the scripture. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 44 said, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." How can I fulfill that command of Jesus to love my enemy if I don't feel it? I have to choose to do that, don't I? How else can I fulfill the command to love my neighbour, especially if my neighbour's being a royal pain in the backside? We had a neighbour years ago. Our block was 40 metres wide, 200 metres long. If you can imagine the shape, long, skinny block. The neighbour's block was 40 metres wide, 200 metres long. Our house was here, his house was over there, and his son would ride the motorbike up and down the 200 metres, up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, like an angry bee, up and down. And when he got tired of doing that, he went down and up. And and there were times where I sat there thinking, oh my goodness, how can I sneak over at night and disable this motorbike? What can I do? Bless them, they actually built a unit right next to our boundary which stopped the motorbike. But that's the point. How do I love my neighbour who's causing me grief unless I actually make a choice? It's not based on feelings, is it? How do I love that person who sits in the pew just across from me in church, who said something perhaps in a moment of a careless thought which I found offensive? And it happens, doesn't it? You know, there's people who are here this morning, you think, oh, yeah, they just grind my gears. Might even be one of the pastors, for all we know. Probably not Matt. It's a choice. And I say to couples, and I've said this to some even here, if you're not feeling like you're particularly loving towards another person, start acting like it. A really good piece of advice that I've used is this, you know, do 10 loving things for that person who you're struggling to love. Make them a cup of tea, straighten out the bed, pick up your socks, whatever it might be. Just do loving things, you know, tap into their love language. Do things even if you don't feel it and watch what happens, because oftentimes the feelings will follow the actions. But let's not get too distracted by that thought. Let's go back to the premise. Loving someone unconditionally, sacrificially requires a choice. Genuine love requires a choice. One of the great fallacies of our age is that love must be accompanied by feelings to be genuine, and I don't think that's necessarily or naturally true. It may be true, it's nice when it is true, but genuinely loving another person is our duty as followers of Jesus, even when we might not feel like it. Sometimes we have to make a choice to love a person even if we don't like the person. Even if that person has caused us significant pain or offence. And I'm inclined to think that Peter might have had this principle in mind when he wrote the passage 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. If you've got that there, you might like to grab that, because this is an interesting passage. I'm just going to put it into context, because in verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." That's actually a great verse. The end of all things is near. We don't know how long it is before God's going to wind up affairs in our world. We're looking at stuff that's happening in the Middle East even today and asking God, you know, what does your timetable look like? And one of the temptations, perhaps I should say one of the traps that we can fall into, is diving down the rabbit hole of conspiracies or jumping into, you know, the end times kind of speculation, when actual fact, and it would be good for us to spend a bit of time thinking about this from the Word, and we'll plan to do that. But here, Peter says, the end of all things is near. So, be clear-minded, self-controlled, so that you can pray. Don't be stupid about these things. Now, think clearly about these things. Understand what the Scripture's saying about these things so that you can be clear-minded. Don't be confused. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful and pray. And then he says in verse 8, above all, love one another deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. That's a great passage too, a tricky verse. Love one another deeply. What does it mean to love someone deeply? And then what does it mean, and this is what I'd like to think about for a moment, what does it mean that love covers over a multitude of sins? Does that mean that if I'm genuinely going to love someone, I just ignore stuff? I whitewash wrongdoing? I don't pay attention to offence? It's a question that I've fielded quite a lot over the years. Questions like these. What is a loving response to somebody who has committed a serious offence against me? Is it loving just to let it pass? In the case of a really serious infraction, like someone who sexually abused me, or someone who has acted criminally against me, is it loving to report them to the police? Or is it loving to chase that through the courts? Or is it loving to just kind of forget about it altogether? Now, there's no one answer to that question, because every situation needs to be dealt with on its merits, in its context. Keep in mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a story there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of a chap in the church in Corinth who was in an incestuous relationship, and the church was celebrating, saying, oh, isn't it wonderful? We've got this wonderful spiritual freedom. We can do whatever we like in Christ, you know. We are so spiritual. And Paul comes in and he says to that church, put that person out of fellowship. Is that a loving response? Doesn't sound like it, does it? And yet, if you read it in its context, it actually is. Because Paul is not saying, put that person out of fellowship to punish them. He says, put them out of fellowship so that they might realize the gravity of their sin and so be called to repentance. Is that a loving response? I think it is. And so there may be times, quite appropriately, that a person is called to account for their actions or has to face the consequence of their actions and so remediate the behaviour. I don't think Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 is actually saying love ignores sin. That would be wrong. What he is saying is that if we're to love one another deeply, we love in a way that is patient in the face of impatience. We love in a way that's not envious in the face of jealousy. We love in a way that's not boastful in the face of pride. Deep love, genuine love, sacrificial love is not rude in the face of offence. It's not self-seeking in the middle of selfishness. It's not provoked to anger when it's goaded. And it keeps no record of right and wrongs in a context where keeping score is so important to so many people. I spoke about this just a few weeks ago. You know, our tendency to want to keep people emotionally in our debt. Genuine love doesn't let us do that. Isn't that annoying? And if you know the scriptures, you'll know that I've been paraphrasing from 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talks about what real love looks like. And that passage I genuinely love, and I'm genuinely frustrated by, because it's such a lofty call, and it cuts away at the selfishness that so often characterizes who we are. I mean, let's be honest. Genuine love keeps no record of right and wrongs. Who wants to sign up for that? I want to keep a record of right and wrongs, thank you. I want to actually keep the score. That's what the human part of me wants to do. And yet genuine love doesn't allow for that to happen. Well, as we wind up this morning, let's come back to the story of Isaac and Rebekah. It doesn't stop. It doesn't end at Genesis chapter 24. We have more revealed to us through Genesis chapter 26. You can check this out for yourself later on today if you like. In chapter 26, Isaac passed Rebekah off as his sister. He was living amongst the Philistines at the time. He was worried that if it was known that she was his wife, that Abimelech or one of the Philistine rulers might have taken her or killed him so that they could marry this beautiful woman. There's another lovely phrase that we find in this passage. Abimelech was looking out one day and he saw Isaac caressing his wife. showing her physical intimacy, another sign of the love there was in this relationship. And so his plot came undone. The story of Isaac and Rebecca includes Rebecca being instrumental in Jacob getting Isaac's blessing. She plotted a deception that changed the course of history. We couldn't really call that a loving action, but it reveals something of who she was. And it's interesting that here, way back in the Old Testament, in the midst of this patriarchal society, we have Rebecca, who's actually the more prominent member of the narrative, or the more prominent figure in the narrative. There's more about her than about Isaac. And there's little indications here of the relationship there is between them, a significant love relationship, which is quite unusual. But no more unusual than the call that Jesus has on us to love one another, to love one another as Christ has loved us, with that sacrificial love, whether it's our husband or a wife, work colleague, friend, whatever it might be, to love in the way that Jesus loves. And Jesus said, and I've referred to this verse already from the Gospel of John, it's by this love that others will know that we are disciples of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is constantly challenging to us, no more so than what we've been reflecting on here today. For the human part of us longs to make sure that we have everything that we need, that we are well looked after, that my needs are preeminent, and yet your call to love sacrificially means sacrificing some of that and loving others. Lord, as we have reflected today on your word, I pray for each person here as we all have the opportunity to consider what does it mean to love those that you have called us to live with. For inevitably there are people in our lives who are difficult, who challenge us and who stretch us, whose actions, whose thoughts, whose words perhaps have been offensive, relationships that have been strained. And so we bring these quietly before you in our prayer. We think of these people, Lord, and we ask you to help us to love them well, love them deeply, just as you, Lord Jesus, have loved us. Lord, we thank you for the example of Isaac and Rebecca, an ancient story with a very contemporary message. We thank you again, Lord, for your word, and pray that you'll continue to speak through it. In your name we ask. Amen.